guys, have you got to do any like Christmas stuff? Not shopping. We've all kind of ad nauseum on that. But have you got to go to family or do any kind of celebrating yet with anybody? Some of you guys have. We went to Amarillo yesterday and celebrated with one half of our family. We're going to go back, of course, Wednesday and Hump Day and celebrate with some of the rest of our family. But we're in the car for like 5 hours. You know, they got a big snowstorm up in Amarillo. It's like 25 degrees and snowing, and we all, seriously almost had two head-on collisions. Guys came across the median and almost hit us, and just grace of God, we made it back unscathed and safely. We bless God for his protection and all of that. It was nuts coming out of Amarillo on the way home, but as a result, we're in the car a little over 5.5 hours yesterday. By the way, we get to Lubbock, and it's 50 and clear. I mean, who'd have thunk it, right? The Lubbock effect thing was in full play. But you get a chance to listen to a lot of Christmas music in 5.5 hours. We listen, I don't know, probably 4 or 5 different Christmas albums. And there was a song that was on every one of those Christmas albums. Every one of them. And it was a song that was written in the 60s. I remember as a kid, being a child of the 60s and 70s, that this song was all the rage because, unlike most hymns, it was very singable. It was in a key that, like, real people with no voices can sing. And so, man, we sang the snot out of this song. I remember a fifth grade Christmas program at Gene Howe Elementary in Amarillo. Miss Phillips had us sing this song, and I had a solo in this song. Some of you guys are going, really? We didn't know you could sing. And my response would be, really? You're right. But yeah, we sang this song. It's this song here, Do You Hear What I Hear? And it illustrates the reason we're doing this series. Because you see what happens if you have bad theology, if you have bad information from one generation and you hand that to the next generation, well, the next generation has its own little corruptions that adds to it, and within 2 generations, you don't have anything even approaching truth in regard to that. Now, my family will probably tell me I'm a Scrooge and I'm destroying Christmas for a lot of you guys, but here's what I'm finding. That as we do this series, Family Christmas, and we talk about some of this stuff, hopefully you find the truth so much more compelling than the myth that you don't even want to mess with the myth anymore. You just want to retell the truth. I mean, we talked about Mary and all the stuff about Mary that makes her so absolutely incredible as a servant of the Lord. We talked about the shepherds. Last week we talked about the Magi. We've kind of woven history in and out of that deal so you understand how incredible the hand of God is moving here. Well, this song goes, and every artist in the world that's ever done a Christmas album, I think, has done a version of this song. You know, said the king to the people everywhere, listen to what I say. Feel free to echo. Listen to what I say. Yeah. Pray for peace, people everywhere. Listen to what I say. The child sleeping in the night, he will bring us goodness and light. That's such a great message. Imagine if the heads of state were to stand on their respective platforms and say, yes, the Christ child is God who came to save our sins. He is God with us. He will bring us goodness and light. Wouldn't that be awesome? It's the song, by the way, was written in the 60s during the Cold War as we were facing Vietnam. And by the way, the same people that made it famous also made Little Drummer Boy famous, another theological giant in Christian music, in Christmas music. The problem with this song, it is patently untrue. What does the Bible, what's the story? Because the point of this series is to tell a better Christmas story. Because the Christmas story as it's given is so unbelievably compelling that it can transform lives. It's the myth that muddies the water. The message is called How the Grinch Almost Stole Christmas. And it's about the king. Let's read. The story, by the way, follows really well with the story of the Magi. because they're together over in Matthew chapter 2. So if you have your copy of the text and you will be actually able to read it today, feel free to follow along or to look on screen with us as we read, and here we go. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and we have come to worship him." You remember, the star they saw was actually the Shekinah glory of God that they recognized from how they had been trained and taught, dating all the way back to Daniel, and they followed after. They knew Jerusalem was the place to go. And so they go to Jerusalem to find the fulfillment of what this glory was speaking of. And when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. Circle, underline, mark that word in your text, because it's big in understanding this story. And if Herod was troubled, well, of course, all Jerusalem was troubled with him. And gathering together all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. And they said, "In Bethlehem of Judea," and then they quote the prophet Micah, who prophesied the location. "And in you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, you are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." And then Herod secretly, wonder why he secretly called the Magi to him. Something to think about. I mean, why didn't he just have this big public deal, just kind of link arms with him and say, "Listen, I'm a part of this too." Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time that they had seen this glory, had seen this star. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child, and when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him." Liar. And after hearing the king, they went their way, and the star, the glory which they had seen in the east, went before them and stood until it came and stood over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And after coming into the house, remember, Jesus had moved out of the stable into a house. Months have passed. The Magi were not at the manger. The wise men were not at the stable. They come to a house months later. They saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground, and they worshiped him, and opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. And we said that other way was a route, was a GPS coordinate that they went to rather than back through Jerusalem. But it also indicates that they left changed, that they had encountered the living God come as a man. They had seen him as a child. They recognized and worshiped him for who he was, and it changed their hearts. That always happens when we approach God with that kind of humility and we give him the glory and honor that he loves and deserves. We will be changed. And so they go back a different way. And when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him." So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and fled for Egypt. The word to flee there means, or leave there means, to leave with an awareness of impending doom or danger. They knew they were in a bad, bad, tight situation. And he remained there until the death of Herod. And by the way, notice the reason for going to Egypt was not to protect the baby. Yes, they were in danger, and yes, that was a byproduct of it. But look what the reason for going to Egypt was. What the scripture says. That what was written in scripture, what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son," might be fulfilled. Notice several things. He quotes Hosea chapter 11 verse 1, but he doesn't give Hosea credit on this one. It's whose prophecy? The Lord's prophecy. Just an indication that when God spoke to those prophets in the Old Testament, they weren't writing their own stuff. He was giving it to them. This was the Lord's words to you and I. And Jesus goes to Egypt so that it might be fulfilled. So we had one more clue, one more evidence that Jesus is exactly whom God wants us to understand that he was. The prophesied Messiah, and he was called out of Egypt. A lot of theologians will tell you, no, this is talking about Egypt, or talking about Israel coming out of Egyptian slavery. It doesn't say that. That's a nice point of reference historically, but the prophecy was given so that you and I would have one more clue who the Christ was. That it was Jesus, and only Jesus fulfills all of these prophecies. And so when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he had been punked by the Magi, I think it ought to say that, he became very enraged, and he sent and he slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity from 2 years old and under. That's how we know that it was at least months after the manger when the Magi arrived. Because Herod determines the time and says, listen, if I start at the age of 2 and I wipe out all the male children before that age, 2 and under, then I've solved my problem. And so he commits mass infanticide. This mass homicide involving infants from around the Bethlehem region, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. They estimate hundreds, maybe even thousands of children were murdered by Herod as a result of this. Then what had been spoken through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled, and there was a voice heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted. This prophesied the mass murder in Bethlehem. And when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, get up, take the child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. So Joseph got up, and he took the child and his mother, and they came to the land of Israel. And when he heard, Joseph did, that Archelaus, the son of Herod, was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And then after being warned by God in a dream, they left for the north. They went to the Galilee. And they came and lived in a city called Nazareth. And this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets. He shall also be called a Nazarene. A totally independent study, if you want to do it, just do a study of those four locations that we just read in Matthew 2. Of Bethlehem, of Ramah, of Egypt, and of Nazareth. Maybe next Christmas we'll do the series based on that. It's really fascinating stuff to see Jesus fulfilled in those four places and being the only person possible who could fulfill that. It's just an interesting side there. Now, as we look to understand this, how the Grinch almost stole Christmas stuff, you have some paper notes in your packet of stuff today. Feel free to get those out and refer to them. Let me just kind of explain something. When you see all caps or an underline, probably that's a blank that I'm filling in. There's a few places that I just use them for emphasis, but that's a good, some of you guys have asked me, you talk so fast, there's so many notes, how can I get them all filled in so I can go back and study later? Well, that's a little bit of a clue. As we look at background, and this is all for free, this isn't in your notes, okay? Give you a little bit of gospel study here. If you look at the four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in your New Testaments, they all have themes, kind of undercurrents that run through each one of those writings. Matthew, for instance, sees Jesus as the king. Matthew was a Jew and he was writing primarily to Jews, but over the years, it was a letter written to Gentiles, to guys like you and I as well. And Matthew wants us to understand that Jesus is the king. And so he presents Jesus in a way that we understand he is the prophesied king who fulfilled all of those prophecies and is legitimately able and capable to sit on the throne of David. Mark, on the other hand, presents Jesus as a servant. We see Jesus very much as serving in the Gospel of Mark. Luke presents Jesus as a God for all people, as the Son of Man. For not just the Jew, but for the Gentile as well. In fact, if you look at Luke, he takes the genealogy of Jesus all the way back to Adam. as a reminder that we're all children of Adam, and so Jesus is a Savior for all people. John wrote years after the other three. John wanted us to understand that Jesus is eternal, that Jesus is God with skin on, and he presents him as the Son of God. In fact, the Gospel of John is written, it kind of states that thesis at the beginning. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and then there's a series of miracles and discussions that illustrate and help us understand that Jesus is, in fact, the Son of God as was prophesied. So back to Matthew now. If he presents Jesus as the king, there are several things that need to come into play. Thing number one is this, that he should have the right genealogy. He should have the right ancestry. If he's king, he should be descended from kings. If he's king, he should have the right lineage. And so Matthew starts in the very first book, the very first chapter of the book of Matthew, and says, okay, this is the story of Jesus, the son of Joseph. And then he gives his lineage and he takes it all the way back to David, because David was the one that God had prophesied this Messiah will be the son, will be the offspring, will be descended from David. And so he takes it all the way back to David. And then the second thing that should be true is that a king should be recognized as a king. Now, if you're a student of the scriptures, you should immediately do what I did and went, well, there's a problem here, because it says over in the Gospel of John that Jesus came to his own didn't receive him. He came to his people and his people rejected him. So how can you say that you're a king and be rejected by your own people? This is what's really cool. Even though the Jews refused to recognize him and they crucified him, even though the Jewish leaders who should have known the event and recognized it for what it was denied it, and even though Herod, who had the title King of the Jews, should have recognized the actual successor to the throne of David and he refused to do so, God was in no way deterred by that. In fact, God brought a group of Oriental kingmakers. He brought a bunch of kingmakers from the east who were known for that. That was their job. And these guys come in from the east. These are the Magi. And we talked about last week how they recognized Jesus as, in fact, the king. And so Matthew's very quick to say he was of the right descent and he was recognized as a king. Now, as we look at Matthew 2, there's a couple of things that come into play. First thing that you'll understand is that there are two kings that kind of clash here. The first king is King Herod. The second king is King Jesus. But it's more than just a struggle between personalities. Not a personality conflict. It's a worldview conflict. There is the worldview represented by Herod that we're going to talk about, and there is the God view represented by Jesus that we're going to talk about. So we want to talk about these two kings. So here we go. King number one. King number one is Herod. And I told you to remember when it talked about in the first couple of verses that he was troubled. That word troubled at Arachthe in the Greek literally means to be agitated. Think of it like your clothes in the washing machine. When you put them in there and close the door and turn the cycle on, man, it turns those clothes every which way. It twists them and spins them and whips them around and sloshes them all over the place. It's a very agitated state that your clothes are in. Exactly the mental state, the emotional and spiritual state of Herod when these Magi show up. This triggered something in him that ended literally with him killing hundreds, maybe even thousands of babies. Because he was so terrified and paranoid. He was shaken down to his core by this. So he was troubled. And if Herod is troubled, I mentioned earlier, the whole city of Jerusalem's going to be in trouble, because he's going to wreak his havoc. He's going to dole out his retribution somehow, some way. So before we talk about how he did that and what happened, let's talk about who he was. First of all, he has the title King of the Jews. Here's what you need to know. He wasn't Jewish. So he's got that going. He didn't have the right descent. He was not even descended from Israel. Herod was actually Idumean. That means he was descended from Edom. Edom was descended from Esau. You know who Esau was? The brother of Jacob, the twin brother of Jacob, but not Jacob. And so Herod at his origin is false. He knows that he has no legitimate claim to the throne. Herod had kind of come to power by way of his father, Antipater, who had got in good with the Romans. He'd been a player in with the Romans in their political struggles as they established control of the Holy Land in the first century before the birth of Christ, the century before the birth of Christ. The title King of the Jews had been conferred upon Herod by the Roman Senate in 40 BC. And he had ruled as the king of the acting king of the Jews for about 35 years before the birth of Christ. And like his father Antipater, Herod was a very, very skilled politician. He learned to play the Roman games very, very well so he could stay in power. Now, among other things, Herod was all about power. He did everything within his control to hang on to his little piece of the world, to his little place of power. He was equally skilled at diplomacy and equally skilled at being an absolute tyrant or a despot. He could cheat and he could charm you with equal ease. He could do whatever it took. And guys, we know people like this. Students, you know people in school. Adults, we know people in our vocations and in our careers who will do whatever it takes to stay in play or to stay in place. They have no integrity whatsoever, just whatever it takes to stay there. And treachery really became the method or the rule of the day for Herod. Let me illustrate a couple of things. Herod killed or had killed, he could do either with equal ease, a wife, three of his children, his sons, a brother-in-law, and a mother-in-law. He had his brother-in-law killed and then went to the funeral and bawled like a baby, mourning to show people how sad he was this guy had died. And he was the guy behind the murder to begin with. The guy was treacherous. On the day that he died, he knew he was going to die, and he knew the Jews hated him. He knew that they didn't want to be anywhere around him. They didn't want him in power or all. And so he knew when he died, there would be celebrating in the streets of Jerusalem. So here's what he did. He went to the social registry, and he looked and found all the power brokers, all the movers and shakers among the Jews in Jerusalem, and he had them arrested and rounded up for no reason. And held, and on the day that he died, the men were killed, so that whether they cried for Herod or cried for other reasons, there was mourning in the streets of Jerusalem to coincide with his death. Absolutely had no regard for human life whatsoever, provided that he could achieve his ends. It was said by the historians, the Jewish historian Josephus regards Herod as a man cruel to all alike, angry with his inferiors, and haughty to the righteous. None other than Caesar Augustus said of him, and this is a play on words, he said, "I would rather be Herod's hog than his son." The Greek word for hog is hous, the Greek word for son is huios. And so Herod, Caesar literally says, "I would rather be his hous than his huios," because he's that kind of treacherous. So he was all about power and hanging on to his power. He was also about possessions. We know that Herod made and he spent lavishly, wastefully, just incredibly wastefully in his world. He was all about having king stuff and being recognized and having his name and his monuments made to himself. Among other things, he built 7 palaces. He built 7 theaters. One of them seated as many as 9,500 people. He built a stadium that would seat 300,000 people. Now, stop for just a second. 300,000 people, that's 3 Rose Bowls. As you watch college football, just think of that. He built a temple in Jerusalem called the Herodian Temple that it took 10 years just to do the first part. This massive, impressive, ornate structure that was designed to impress people with his possessions. I think I call him in your notes the Donald Trump of his day. I mean, he could throw his money around like crazy and spend stuff. He also was all about prestige. He wanted to be recognized and noted. He married for the same reason that he built. It was usually an arrangement to win friends and to influence people. Among other things, we know that Herod had 10 wives. Most of them were power marriages. Most of them were arranged for that reason. He built cities. He built temples in other places so that people would recognize the name of Herod that didn't just live in Judea. He built stuff in Sparta, in Athens, in Rhodes. He paved the main street in Antioch, in Syria. I mean, he wanted his name out there as a guy who loves people. He's a great humanitarian, and he wanted that prestige. But not only all of those things, history records him as being intensely paranoid, especially as he aged. And he'd been around a long time. He just recognized the treachery of that age where human life was held in low esteem and low regard. And he knew if he turned his back and he wasn't careful, he'd be assassinated. And the fact that he killed wives and sons and family because he even feared the people closest to him. He continually fortified his kingdom so that he had a number of escape pods, a number of emergency places to go to in the event of an invasion. And we'll talk about why he was scared about an invasion here in just a minute. He suspected everyone and everything. I've already recorded that. And if he suspected that you were, if he somehow sniffed out that you were anti-Herod, he would kill you. He would sniff out and snuff out, I think I say on the notes. Those that he considered enemies or potential enemies. Now, why the paranoia? Where had this come from? First of all, it's just the survival instinct that he had as a leader in that part of the world in that time. And by the way, not a whole lot's changed there even today if you look at what's going on over there. But here's what's interesting. We talked about last week with the Magi that Palestine is situated between two world empires. In the west was Rome, the most powerful of the world empires. But in the east was this emerging empire of what's called Parthia, or what we would call Persia. It was basically comprised of Iran and part of Iraq today. And they were the emerging power. And right in between these two clashing empires is Palestine. Well, who's the king of the Jews? Herod. And so he lived right on the battlefront. He lived right in the hottest zone of fighting that there was. The Parthians were continually raiding and being fought back and battled back by the Romans. Herod was constantly living in a state of, okay, what is our state of emergency today? And so he's already got this mindset going on, coupled with this personal paranoia about somebody's trying to kill me. The Parthians, on their part, wanted to overthrow Rome and become the dominant world power. In fact, the Parthians were so committed to this that they had recently deposed their own king, a guy by the name of Phraates, who basically, I think I told you this last week, they deposed him because he had a chronic condition. His chronic condition was he was an idiot. And he was just unfit to rule because he was just dumber than a stump. And so the Magi, who are in charge of making kings, worked within the political system, and he was deposed. And now they're looking for a new king. You combine that with the fact that there was this sense in history, this kind of cultural mindset at the time, that a dynamic world leader was going to emerge out of Judea. And he was going to be very, very, very powerful. Herod also knew that the Jews, who were his subjects, were pro-Parthian. They were anti-Roman, therefore anti-Herod, because he was a Roman puppet. And so he knew that the people he ruled would love it just to get rid of him. And so when these magi, these kingmakers, these anointers ride in, and by the way, there weren't three guys on camels. I read some stuff this week that said there could have been as many as 1,000 people that rode into Jerusalem. Not all of them magi, because they would have had an accompaniment, an attachment of crack troops from Persia. They would have been like the Navy SEALs of Persia that ride in with him. And there's this big force. They ride in on horses with their full regalia, all the pomp and ceremony. And they start asking the populace, hey, where is the king of the Jews? Where is this one that has been born king of the Jews? We've come to worship him. And everybody knows they're going to anoint him king. Compound that with the last thing, which is, Herod's troops were in a different field fighting a different battle. So he had no protection whatsoever. And you begin to understand how agitated Herod is. and why he's doing anything he can, you see diplomacy, you see treachery, you see intrigue, you see lying, you see manipulation. Whatever he has to do to hang on, Herod is going to do. Which brings me then to the Herodian mindset. To have the mindset of Herod. Now I realize that none of us are king of the Jews. But you know what? In our lives, in our world, we see the Herod mindset all around us. Maybe we have some of it. So let's kind of unpack that for a second and look and see what it says. The Herodian mindset is a desperate grab to hang on to the things that you want to have, to secure things, in all honesty, that you're never going to be able to keep. It's constantly scratching to climb up to a place that you're really not intended to ascend. It's really not yours. But man, you're going to get there if it kills you. You may climb on the back of somebody in your vocation or your career. You may walk over a spouse or a family or kids, whatever, but you're going to get yours. And it reminds us that like Herod, you can make lavishly, you can spend lavishly, you can have it all and still lose your own soul. Another part of the Herodian mindset is this, that it keeps us away from that which can really help us. That which can change us and make us better, can change us and save us, we just avoid. You see, people avoid Christ at all costs because they want to hang on to their sin. It's that same mindset. It requires intrigue rather than integrity. And it results in a paranoia rather than peace. It's the total opposite of the mindset of the second king. Second king being Jesus. Because the mindset of the second king is a self-emptying. I'm going to show you a scripture out of Philippians right at the very end today that kind of illustrates this and talks about this. It's through self-emptying that we find the fulfillment of who we are intended to be, and to accomplish and to ensure that which we were intended to accomplish. But that requires an act of God, not an act of man. The second king, also, I want you to notice this. Just because you hang on to the second king doesn't mean bad things aren't going to happen. The people of Bethlehem were faithful. The people of Bethlehem did nothing wrong, and yet there was mass slaughter in their community. I want you to notice that just because you belong to the second king doesn't mean that you're going to avoid bad stuff in your life. It probably means you're probably going to incur some bad stuff because of your association with him. Because you see, the clash wasn't just between Herod and Jesus. The clash was between Satan and Jesus. And that's an age-old clash that goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. But understand that the second king, even though these bad things happened all around him, didn't let those things go unchecked. Because what Christ lived for, what Christ died for, what Christ was resurrected for, was to redeem those things. And make those things that had been intended to harm mean something and accomplish something. Let me just give you one other verse to contrast the first king and the second king. 1 John 3:8 says, when people keep on sinning, it just shows they belong to the devil. Herod showed whose he was. It shows who he was. So how do we keep the Grinch from stealing our Christmas? Let's kind of wrap this thing up and put a bow on it and put it back under the tree, okay? The first thing I would say is this, get away from the first king. Get away from that mindset. Avoid that mentality. If you recognize that in your life, then get away from it. So how do I know? There's a couple of things, and just write these things. I'm going to give you a short test, 4 questions. Just see, do I have a Herodian mindset or do I have a Christ mindset? First question is this, how important is it for you to have control of your life events? 0 to 10. 0 being not at all. 10 being, oh, gotta have it. Do people often say, dude, you're a control freak? How important is that? 1 to 10 or 0 to 10. Second question. How important are things to you? How important is it that you have certain things and that people know you have certain things? And you'll fight like crazy to hang on to them. At all costs, you've got to hang on to those things. which leads to the next one, which how important is status to you? Here's the tragic thing. Some of you guys this morning are wearying yourself trying to live up to your own reputation that's falsely created. I don't know who you are. I'm not pointing fingers. I'm just, in a crowd like this, it's inevitable. It's human nature. And so, man, you're living the shell of a life trying to live up to something. So you're recognized as something. How important is that to you? And the last one is this. How important is security to you? Because one of the great enemies of faith is the fear that you may lose something so people won't step out. I can't tell you how many people over the years as I've shared Christ with them said, Mike, I hear you, I believe this, I think it's true, but I just can't let go of this right now. Talk to me later. You know, the tragedy is many of them never let go. Most of them never let go in time. You know, when their hand relaxes on their deathbed, then they let go, but by then it's too late. How important is security to you? So get away from the first king. Second thing is this. Give your life to the second king. That would be Jesus. This is the scripture I refer to. Listen to how Jesus worked this. Although Jesus existed in the very form of God, even though he was God, he didn't regard equality with God something to be, New American Standard says, grasped. Some of your translations say robbed. Sometimes it says hoarded. The work there, harpagmos or harpagmon in the Greek, literally means to plunder. And it's the picture of somebody, while they have the chance, getting everything they can from something. Jesus didn't live that way. That wasn't his heart set, his mindset. His mindset was, you know what? I'm going to empty. And look what it says. He emptied himself. Nobody took it from him. Nobody held a gun to his head and said, give it up or people die. Jesus, it said, willingly emptied himself. He took the form of a bondservant being made in the likeness of man. That is the nativity. That's the baby in the manger. That's God with skin on. Come down to live among us and then to die for us so that he could save us and be resurrected so that we could have eternal life. And so the invitation and the question this morning is, which king are you going to subscribe to? There are some of you guys who are believers here this morning that have kind of got sucked back into that Herodian kind of thinking. Man, you got to get it, you got to hold it, you got to have it. So turn away from that. Find the joy of being who God made you to be by being like Jesus. There's some of you guys this morning, you know what? You've never had the Jesus mindset because you've never trusted him. That's okay. God brought you here and has given you the opportunity to do that today. Why not? Man, what a great time what better time than the Christmas season to let belief and trust in Christ be birthed in your heart to transform your life. Like the Magi, you come and recognize him for who he is and you leave transformed and different. You go home another way because God has changed you eternally. Sins are forgiven. Guilt removed. Fellowship restored with God. Eternity secure and intact. That's something you can't do for yourself. Only God can do for you. Will you trust him this morning? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for our time together. Father, as we've paused to look at how the Grinch almost stole Christmas, we have to recognize he was ultimately unsuccessful. And salvation was brought to the world because you protected, sustained, and preserved your child, your Savior, who would come and die for us until the right time that he could give his life for us. And Father, this morning, we need to trust that. So Lord, I pray we would cease trying to impress ourselves or other people, trying to get it all and hold it all and recognize we're yours, that we would give ourselves to you this morning. Father, there's some in this room who need to trust you as Savior, who need right now where they sit, where they are, just to, in their hearts to say, Jesus, save me. I can't do this myself. I know I'm on a dead-end road to hell, Lord, and I need you to change me. So I trust you alone. So, Lord, we thank you. We pray and thank you for those who have been birthed into the light and birthed into salvation this morning. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.